This morning we're going to be in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me there this morning. A psalm with a wonderful message for us. The psalmist gives us the message of this psalm right at the beginning, but it's particularly interesting to see this message of this psalm set in its individual context, and then really its broader context, which we can apply to our own lives. I think this message of this psalm this morning will be one that we can really apply to each situation that we see. We're going to work our way at the beginning, work our way through the psalm to see the message of the psalm and the context of this psalm as the psalmist sets it forth for us. And then what I'd like to do is broaden our scope and look at the psalm in kind of a broader context that's really fitting for this time of year. And then we'll conclude with some particular applications for us in our day and age, in the church, in the 21st century. Look at the first couple of verses of Psalm 89. The psalmist, right in the first four verses, introduces his topic right off the bat. This is not always the case in some of the psalms. Sometimes we have to kind of hunt for the theme. But in the first two verses, the psalmist sets forth his theme for us very clearly. Look at the first verse of Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. That's really the theme. Trust and dependence upon the faithfulness and the steadfastness of the Lord. That's a theme that we see kind of riddled throughout many of the Psalms and throughout really all of the Scriptures. But what's particularly interesting about this psalm is the context in which the psalmist sets this song of dependence and trust upon the Lord. And we see a hint of that already in the third verse. Look at the third verse. You, God, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever. This is God now talking to David. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So the psalmist is saying, I will trust in the Lord. He is faithful. He is steadfast. But in particular, for this psalmist, in this particular psalm, he's particularly trusting in the Lord to keep his covenant with David. Now, we're going to look, he explains a little more further what that covenant is a little further down. But just understand as we begin our look at Psalm 89 this morning that the psalmist is setting his dependence and trust upon the Lord in the context of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that he would establish his line forever, that his offspring would rule forever and ever on his throne. So that's kind of the context, and we'll look a little more in a moment, a little more specifically as he elaborates on that. So the psalmist is saying, I will depend upon the Lord. And then in verses 19 through 38, he gives us two foundations for that trust. He says, I'm going to trust in the Lord, but he gives you a reason why. Look first at verses 19 through 37. A little bit of a lengthy section here, but this is the first reason that we can trust in God. Excuse me, verses 5 through 18 is the first section. We can trust in God. Why? Verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, and with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So this is the first foundational theological principle upon which the psalmist says, I can trust in the Lord. And what is that principle? The principle is this: God is all-powerful. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. We see here the psalmist talking about God's creative power. He has created all things. He controls nature. He controls the waves. He controls the ocean. His mighty arm controls all these things. You can see he talks about a couple proper nouns here that might not be clear to us. For instance, in verse 10, he says, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass." There's a little uncertainty about what Rahab might be referring to. It could be Egypt. Egypt sometimes is called Rahab, so it could be referring back to the time in which the Lord crushed Egypt. Or it could be, it's more likely, a mythological beast that personifies evil. We see this in the book of Job, in Job 9 and Job 26, and also in Isaiah. Rahab is kind of a mythological beast that's used to describe evil or God's enemy. So it could be referring to Egypt, God crushed Egypt, or it could be referring to just God's enemies in general or evil in general. Either way, the psalmist is saying God has power over his enemies. God has power to crush evil, and therefore I can trust in him. Later in verse 12, it talks about Tabor and Hermon joyously praising his name. Those were two magnificent mountains in the region. So the psalmist is saying, I can trust the Lord, specifically verses 3 and 4, I can trust the Lord to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And what is the reason for that? Number one, because God is all-powerful. God is mighty over nature. He has created all things. He controls the waves. Even the mightiest of mountains joyously praise his name. And also, God has power over his enemies. God has crushed Rahab. God can defeat his foes. And for that reason, the psalmist says, I can trust the Lord. I can depend on him that he will fulfill his covenant to David. But then he goes a little further. He says, not only can we trust the Lord because he is powerful, but in verses 19 through 38, he explains the exact promises that God gave in the Davidic covenant. And he says, I can trust the Lord because of that promise. Look at verse 19 with me. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one, probably referring to the prophet Nathan. We'll talk about this in a moment. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. So who is that one chosen that God has exalted, that he has granted help to? Verse 20. I have very, very small verse numbers here. So if I mess a verse number, you'll know why. Verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. This is the Davidic covenant given through the prophet Nathan. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Here's the covenant now. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. That's almost an exact quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Davidic covenant is set forth. I will establish his offspring forever, verse 29, and his throne as the days of heavens. Now here's another promise, though. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So stop there for a moment. He's saying, I am going to establish the line of David. I will establish his kingly line forever. But if members of that line sin, I am still going to punish them. Well, does that make it so that the Davidic covenant won't come to pass then? No. Look then in verse 32 again. I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. Verse 33. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So here we have two promises. The big promise is, I will establish David's kingly throne as long as there is a sun, as long as there is a moon. David's throne, David's line will be established. And the psalmist is saying, we can trust God because he has made that promise. But there's also a secondary promise, and this is where we're going to go in a moment. He says, but if members of David's line do sin, if individuals do sin, I will punish them. But nevertheless, even though I have to punish them, I will not give up my promise to David. I will establish his throne forever. Now, God makes many promises in the Scriptures, and there are some large covenants that we hear about often. We've got the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Some of God's promises are conditional. He says, if you do this, I will do this. That's how the Mosaic covenant is. He says, if you follow my law, Israel, I will bless you. And of course, we see over and over in the Old Testament, they don't follow his law. And what happens? He curses them. But some promises that God gives are unilateral. They're unconditional. The promise he made to Abraham is like that. He says, I will spread your offspring as the stars in the heaven, and I will bless all peoples of the earth because of your offspring. And he puts no conditions on Abraham for the fulfillment of that covenant. The Davidic covenant is just like that. We see this here. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 16 is the Davidic covenant. And the final verses we see reflected here in Psalm 89. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, period. There's no if. He says to David, I will establish your throne forever and ever, no matter what happens. There's no conditions to this promise. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 89 is saying, I can trust in the Lord. I can trust in the Lord to fulfill his promises because he's all powerful, number one. I mean, we see that all around us. He controls nature. He created all things. He defeats his enemies. I can trust the Lord because of that. But I can also trust the Lord because he has made this promise. And this promise is unconditional. God will establish the throne of David forever. And notice what the promise is based on in verse 35. What did God base his promise on? Verse 35, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. We sang about God's holiness this morning. Does God's holiness ever change? God's holiness is twofold. Number one, he is separate from sin. That's the kind of holiness that we can emulate. But there's a kind of holiness that we can't emulate. God is holy because he is separate from all of his creation. He is unique. He is high above and transcendent. That is something that does not change. God will never sin, and God will never be like us in our finiteness. God is unique, he is transcendent, he is holy, and he has sworn by that holiness. I mean, if there is anything that we could put our confidence in that God swears by, it is his holiness. And this psalmist has confidence that God will fulfill his covenant because he has sworn by his holiness. But there's a problem. Look with me at verse 38. The psalmist brings forth a dilemma. Here's this promise, but, verse 38, now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Well, who's the anointed? Well, let's keep reading. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. So evidently, the context of this psalm is some kind of national disaster where the king is under turmoil by his enemies. You have defiled his crown in the dust, verse 40. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. So here, the psalmist is perplexed. He knows he can trust in the Lord because of his power and because of his promises. But here, in this context, there's some kind of national distress where the king, and who is the king? Some king in the line of David. The king is under distress. The king has been thrown to the dust. The king has been defeated. The scholars don't know for sure. This could be written during the time of the Babylonian exile. It could be some kind of other military defeat where one of David's descendants has been defeated. And the psalmist is perplexed. I know I can trust in the Lord because he is powerful, because he has made these promises, but what's going on? And so what is his response? Look at verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insult of all the many nations. With which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Now, we may be tempted to think that he is questioning the Lord. It may seem like that. But remember, if he was really questioning the Lord at all, would he even be addressing the Lord? Would he even be praying to the Lord? Would he even be asking the Lord, remember your covenant with David? Remember your steadfast love? No. He comes to the Lord this way because he is confident in the Lord's promises. And we see that in the final verse. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So what's his response? His response is an affirmation that, yes, I can trust the Lord. I can trust the Lord even when it looks like he's not keeping his promise. Are there times when God makes promises and in our finiteness, in the individual circumstance in which we find ourselves, that it looks like he's not keeping his promise? There's a lot of times like that. The psalmist is experiencing one of those times. Here is an unconditional promise made to David. I will establish your kingdom forever. And yet one of his descendants is being defeated in this individual circumstance. It seems like God is not going to keep his promise. But the psalmist says, I know that I can. And he calls upon the Lord, remember your promise to David. Remember that promise and fulfill it. And he says this with confidence that the Lord will do it. Now this psalm and this message that God has made a promise to David and God will keep that promise even when it doesn't look like it is very fitting for this time of year. And let me explain to you why. In the larger context, we have the Davidic covenant. God made a unilateral, unconditional promise to David. Your line will be established forever. Your throne will never end. But in the history of Israel, something happens that seems like the covenant is going to be broken. I want to ask you to turn for a moment with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Because I think putting this psalm in the greater context of the entirety of the history of Israel and God's plan is very helpful for us today. Because you may say, well, what do we have to do with the Davidic covenant? Sure, God has made an unconditional promise to David, but how does that apply to us today? Yes, we know we can trust in the faithfulness of God, but how is this psalm talking about the promise made to David? How does that apply to us today? Look at Jeremiah 22 and look at verse 30. God is speaking here to one of David's descendants, King Jeconiah. Jeconiah was a terrible, disobedient, evil king. And look at what God says to Jeconiah. Remember, this is one of David's descendants. Verse 30 of chapter 22 of Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, Jeconiah, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Do you realize the significance of this curse? God had said to David, "Your line will be on the throne of David forever." And yet, as the line progresses, one of David's great-great-great-grandsons, King Jeconiah, sins terribly. He's evil. And God curses him and says, "None of your descendants will ever rule on the throne of David." We have two promises. A promise made to David, "Your offspring will rule on your throne forever." And a promise to one of David's offspring, "None of your offspring will ever rule on the throne of David, ever again." How can both promises be kept by God? Do you see the dilemma here? David's offspring will always rule, and yet one of David's offspring, to him God says, "Your offspring will never rule again." How in the world is God going to keep his promises? It seems as if God is going to have to break at least one of those promises. Either he's going to cut off David's line forever, he's going to keep his curse to Jeconiah and break his promise to David, or he's going to keep his promise to David and he's just going to kind of overlook the curse that he placed upon Jeconiah. Now, we know as New Testament Christians that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that was made to David is whom? Christ, the Messiah. In fact, Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, talks about this promise exactly. It says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It sounds just like the Davidic covenant, doesn't it? In other words, by Gabriel's pronouncement to Mary, we know that God is going to keep his promise to David. Well, what then of his promise to Jeconiah? What about his promise? What about his curse that says none of Jeconiah's line will ever rule on the throne? That's the kingly line. David, Solomon moves down the line. Jeconiah moves down the line. Christ. So how can God keep his promise to David through Christ and yet not break his promise, his curse to Jeconiah? You see, in order, this is an important truth, because if God doesn't keep his promises, how can we depend on him? If God doesn't keep his promises both to David and to Jeconiah, then we really can't depend on him. If God breaks one promise, he's untrustworthy. You see, in order for God to keep both of his promises, the Messiah has to be of the royal line of David, but he can't be of the physical line of Jeconiah. How in the world is that possible? The answer, of course, you all know there is an answer. God does keep both promises. Well, how? The answer is found in what we might consider some of the most boring portions of Scripture. Genealogies. I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me. We're going to look, these are the final two passages we'll look at this morning. We're going to look at the two genealogies of the Messiah that are given in the New Testament. The first is found in Matthew chapter 1, and the second is found in Luke chapter 3. If you're like me, you probably skim over genealogies, right? But these genealogies are critical. In these genealogies, we will find the answer of how God is able to keep both the promise to David that his line will be established forever and the promise to Jeconiah that none of his offspring will ever rule on the throne. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole genealogy, but I want you to notice a couple things. First, Matthew is sure to trace the Messiah's line from David, so he's establishing the legal right to rule for Christ. He starts with David. Well, he establishes the line through David and all the way back to Abraham, which is the other unconditional promise that God made. So he starts with Abraham. He moves through the line. He comes to David saying, okay, Christ is of the royal line of David. He has the right to rule on the throne. And then he moves through the other kings and great-grandfathers of Christ, all the way down to Christ at the end of the genealogy. Now notice verse 11. Jeconiah is included in this line. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, the one who was cursed, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Now remember, from Shealtiel on, none of the offspring can rule on the throne. None of Jeconiah's physical descendants will ever rule on the throne. Well, how does this work? Because we have here Shealtiel moving down to Zerubbabel, down, 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 all the way to Christ. So just by a reading of this genealogy, it seems as if Christ shouldn't be allowed to rule on the throne. Is God just forgetting his curse to Jeconiah? Now, I want you to notice one more thing about this genealogy. Notice the end of the genealogy in verse 16. I just want you to read this because we're going to compare it in a moment to Luke chapter 3. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Just remember that progression. Jacob, the father of Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, who is the mother of Christ. Now turn to the second boring passage of the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, the second genealogy of the Messiah. Luke chapter 3, this genealogy begins in verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. So Matthew 1 gave us a genealogy from Abraham through David and Solomon and Jeconiah all the way down to Christ. It established his legal right to rule on the throne of David. Now, the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is reverse. Instead of starting at the oldest and moving to the newest, it starts at the newest and moves to the oldest. So I want to go to the end, to the oldest, and just note a couple things about this genealogy. First of all, it starts with God and moves through Adam. And then notice again in verse 34, he talks about Abraham. So he's establishing Christ as a descendant of Abraham. Now look at verse 31. The son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Okay, so he's going through David again. So he starts with Abraham or with Adam, Abraham, and David. But this is where the genealogy takes a turn. It's different than Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, we had Abraham, David, and once he got to David, he moved through David's kingly descendants, Solomon, Rehoboam, down through Jeconiah, down through Zerubbabel, all the way down to Christ. But notice, and remember, this is a reverse genealogy. Notice in verse 31, whose son of David is listed here in this line? Who is right before David? Nathan. This is a different genealogy. This is not Solomon. This is Nathan. Remember, David had many sons. Solomon was his kingly heir. But he also had a son named Nathan. So what is going on here in this genealogy? I want you to notice verse 23 as we come to the answer of this. Remember the end of the genealogy in Matthew 1? We had Jacob, Joseph, Jesus. Notice verse 23. Of Luke chapter 3. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Maphat. It looks as if it is saying Heli is Joseph's father. But we already saw in Matthew chapter 1 that Heli is not Joseph's father. Who is Joseph's father in Matthew chapter 1? Jacob. And also we just saw this is a different line. This is not the line of Solomon and Jeconiah. This is the line of another of David's sons. This is the line of Nathan. So what's going on here? This is a little bit misleading in the English. But really, verse 23 could read this way. It could read, Jesus was the son, although supposed of Joseph, of Heli. Jesus was the son of Heli, although he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. Of course, people assumed he was the son of Joseph, illegitimately. But the writer of Luke is saying, he was the son, although people assumed of Joseph, he was the son or the heir of Heli. Well, who is Heli? Heli is Mary's father. So Luke is saying, Jesus, although it was assumed he was the heir of Joseph, was really the heir of Heli, who is Mary's father. You see, the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is the kingly line, and Joseph was in that kingly line. But there's a problem. If Joseph had been Jesus' real father, Jesus would have been cursed under the curse of Jeconiah. But in Luke chapter 3, we find not the kingly line of Solomon and Jeconiah and Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, we find the physical line of Mary. Mary was not a descendant of Solomon. She was a descendant of David, but she was not a descendant of Solomon and a descendant of Jeconiah. Mary was a descendant of another of David's sons. Mary was a descendant of Nathan. So was Mary under the curse? She wasn't. Mary wasn't under the curse. Therefore, her physical son, Jesus, wasn't under the curse. But we still have a problem. If Mary had simply had Jesus and not then married Joseph, Jesus would have been of the physical line of the David, but he would not have had the legal right to rule. But had he been the physical offspring of both Joseph and Mary, he would have had the legal right to rule, but he would have been under the curse of Jeconiah. What was the only way that God could have accomplished his purposes and fulfilled his promises to both David and Jeconiah? The only way that was possible was through a virgin birth. Jesus was of the physical line of David, but he was not of the physical line of Jeconiah. He was also of the legal right of David through Solomon and Jeconiah. So he had the legal right to rule because he was the legal son of Joseph. But he was not under the curse because he was not a physical son of Joseph. Therefore, he was not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. Folks, we can believe the promises of God even when people mess it up. Even when it seems like God, there's no way God can fulfill both promises. How in the world can he fulfill both promises? Not naturally, supernaturally, through a virgin birth. And as a side note, folks, this is why the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine. If you deny the virgin birth, if you say, well, Mary and Joseph probably had Jesus illegitimately, if you believe that, then Jesus is under the curse of Jeconiah and he cannot rule on the throne of David. The virgin birth is an essential doctrine to our faith because without it, both promises cannot be fulfilled. Does God need natural means to fulfill his promises? You see, the psalmist of Psalm 89 said, I can trust in the Lord because he is powerful, because he is all sovereign, and because he has made these promises and he has based these promises on his holiness. I can trust in him. And even when it looks like he's not going to keep his promise, even when a descendant of David is being defeated, I know I can still trust in the Lord. I can still depend upon him. And you may be tempted to think, well, that really doesn't apply to us. That's the Davidic covenant. What application does that have to us? Folks, it has an important application. The future of the church, that's us, is just as dependent upon the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as the future of Israel. We have different futures, although they are very related, but they are both based upon whether or not God is going to fulfill his promise to David. And I say is going because he hasn't completely fulfilled it yet. What was his promise to David? The Davidic covenant says that his offspring will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem forever. Has that been fulfilled yet? Certainly, we have seen it being fulfilled more than the writer of Psalm 89. We've seen the Messiah come. We can look at these genealogies and we can see God has fulfilled his promises. Here is a man, a God-man, who is of the kingly line of David and yet is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. This is the perfect candidate to be God's forever king. The king, the descendant of David, the descendant of through Nathan physically and through Solomon legally, who will or who can rule on the throne of David forever. But has God fulfilled it yet? No. You see, in a very real sense, our context today is very similar to the psalmist. God has made certain promises to us, and many of those promises are dependent upon the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. Folks, if Christ does not come back to rule on the throne of David, we are hopeless. So God's made these promises. Individuals have sinned, and God is punishing that sin. And we look around us and we say, sometimes we may be tempted to say, where is God in all this mess? Where is God's king? Where is the fulfillment of God's promises? We may be tempted to say that. We may look at the kings of this world and we may say these kings are debased. They are God haters. They are selfish. These are not fulfillments of God's promises. Where is God? How long, O Lord? We are very much in a similar circumstance that the psalmist was in Psalm 89. But folks, it may seem like God is not going to fulfill his promises. It may seem like all of man's sinfulness has just messed things up and there's no way that God could turn things around and fulfill his promises, fulfill his plan. But folks, we've seen this morning a fitting illustration to this time of year that even though people may just totally botch things up, and God has to punish them. And even if God curses the line, the promised line, he can still fulfill his promises. It may not be through natural means. He may use supernatural means like a virgin birth to do it. But God will fulfill his promises. Remember, God's promises are based on his holiness. He cannot lie. He will fulfill his promises. So we, with the psalmist, we can reflect exactly what this psalmist is saying. There are some psalms, we read through them, we draw out general principles, but really the individual circumstances we can't really relate to. This is not one of those psalms. This is a psalm in which we can relate to the very letter of what it's saying. We can say with the psalmist in verses 1 through 4, God is faithful. He is steadfast. We can affirm with him in verses 5 through 18 that he is sovereign, that he is all-powerful, and it's upon that foundation that we can trust in him. We can, just like the psalmist in verses 19 through 37, we can recite these promises of God. We can say, God has made this promise to David, and he will keep it. When it seems like God is not keeping his promises, we can call on him to do so, and we can have confidence that he will, just like the psalmist did. We can say to the Lord, Lord, how long? Please fulfill your promises today. We can ask him to do so, trusting him that he will fulfill his promises, just like the psalmist. We can have confidence. But we need to remember this truth, and this is very evident in the psalm, and it's very evident in the broader context that we looked at this morning. Even though we can trust in God, and even though we can depend on him because he is sovereign, he's going to accomplish his purpose no matter what we do. We can botch it up and he will still accomplish it. But the danger in that kind of belief, the danger in an overemphasis or an unbalanced emphasis in the sovereignty of God, is that we can say, well, if I can't botch things up, then it doesn't matter what I do. Sometimes we're tempted to think that maybe. God is sovereign. He's made promises. He will accomplish those promises no matter what I do. So it doesn't matter what I do, right? Wrong. According to Psalm 89, even though God has made these promises, he's still going to punish sin. We're still responsible for our actions. That sin and that punishment, as we've seen with Jeconiah, won't thwart God's plan, but we are still responsible for our individual actions. We have to have both of these important biblical doctrines strongly in our minds. God is sovereign, He will accomplish His purposes, and we are 100% responsible for our individual actions. Those seem like they contradict. They absolutely do. Our minds can't put them together, but they are both biblical doctrines. God is sovereign, we are responsible. So don't be tempted to say, well, God's going to accomplish His purpose. Doesn't matter what I do. I can sin and that won't mess things up. In the broad plan, you're right. But in the individual circumstance, God's going to punish you. That may be the context of Psalm 89. We don't know for sure. Maybe this king of whom the psalmist writes, even though he is in the Davidic line, maybe he sinned to the point which God said, I'm going to punish you. This psalm may have been written during Jeconiah's time. The king that is thrown into the dust here in this psalm may have been Jeconiah. We don't know for sure. It's one of the kings, one of the descendants of David. But what does the psalmist say? What does God say? Even though I will judge sin, even though I will punish individuals for their sin, I will not break my promise to David. I do not lie. And then, of course, this applies to the many, many hundreds of smaller promises that we find in Scripture. We have this large overarching promise of the coming of the Messiah one day to rule on the throne of David in perfection, to rule with a rod of iron. There will be no sin. We have that overarching promise. We can have confidence in that. We've seen one example of that this morning. But there are lots of promises in Scripture that we can depend on. Philippians 4:19, God shall supply all our needs. Do we believe that? Does God lie? You say, well, God will keep His big promise to David, but God's not going to keep His promise to me. Yes, He will. He will supply your needs. Maybe what you think you need, you really don't need. But what you really need, God will supply. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's grace is sufficient for us. Do we believe that? Does God keep His promises? Is He going to break that one? Well, God's grace is sufficient for a lot of things, but not this. Is it really? Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? We will not be overtaken in a temptation. If you're a believer, God says, I will not give you a temptation too strong for you. Well, that's a general principle, but this temptation, I can't handle. Do we believe the promises of God? God says there will be no temptation too strong for you. Or how about Romans 8:28? All things will work together for the good of those who love Him. And in context, the good is our sanctification. We may have an idea of what good is, but in God's mind, our good is perfection, the perfecting of ourselves. And God says in Romans chapter 8, all things, if you love God, all things will work together for the good of your sanctification. Do we believe that? Or are you tempted when something bad happens to get bitter at God? Why is He bringing this into my life? What good is this? Or do we believe God's promises? He will keep His promises. Folks, the message of this psalm is one that is directly applicable to us today. God is faithful. God is steadfast. He will keep His promises even when it looks like He's not going to. Even when it looks like we've botched things up too much for God to even handle. No, God will keep His promises. He'll punish sin. He'll punish individuals for their sin. But He's powerful enough, He's strong enough, and He's good enough to keep His promises. If God were just powerful, He would be no better than the Greek mythological gods. They were pretty powerful, but they were spiteful. And if God were just good, well, that would be nice, but He wouldn't be able to keep any of His promises. But folks, as we see in the psalm, we serve a God who is both powerful and sovereign and almighty and faithful. and good and loving and steadfast. That's a God that is worth serving. And we can trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, intellectually, we know that you are powerful and that you are in control. But sometimes when we look around us and we see turmoil and we see evil and we see terrible circumstances perhaps in our own lives, we're tempted to have that trust falter. We're tempted to stop believing that you're going to keep your promises. So we ask that this psalm this morning and this study of the way that you have already kept this great promise that you made to David would motivate us to trust you no matter what, to realize that we are looking at but a small blotch on a great canvas. And that blotch may look messy and disorderly, but we need to realize that when we step back, we will see that fits into your grand purpose. So we ask that you would fill us this morning with dependence and trust and confidence in your steadfastness and your faithfulness. And we look forward to that day when you will send your Messiah back to rule on the throne that you promised he would. And we ask that day would come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.